Oh.
Just for tracking and tracing. Last time, Timothy started here, he ran around the back, so he was in the photo twice.
Thanks, Steve. Thank you to Kerry and the group as well this morning. Well, we're working away through our new series on 1 Corinthians, and Steve had the privilege of introducing the letter that Paul. Well, kids. Yeah. Sorry, I forgot that. How could I do that, Naomi? Anyone else going out?
Just your age.
That's my age, is it? Yeah. Brilliant. And Sam, there's someone here to defend my cause. Steve introduced the book, the letter that Paul had to write to the church in Corinth. It's a corrective letter. There are a number of concerns that he has for the church that he was previously involved in planting. But it's a church he loves dearly, and it's a church he knows that God loves especially. He says, my dear brothers, the church of God. And Steve last week had to look at the very difficult section on division in the church. There was a worship of leaders, there was factions, there was cliques, there were different groupings that were following certain leaders, and they had their own particular preference and style. And they began to see division emerge in the church. And you usually find, folks, where you have divided leaders, you have a divided church. Would you agree? If leaders can't get on, you can't expect the church to follow them. And that's quite common in any walk of life, whether it be a committee or in a church leadership team. But hopefully you are able to read ahead in the letter. This is a book I would recommend because it will help you. Because as you read from chapter 1 to chapter 15, the chapter 1 really is the opening of the book end, the cross of Jesus Christ. And chapter 15 is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which closes the book. And they are really the bookends of the Christian life, aren't they? But there were about 20 controversies that riddled that church in Corinth. 20 major issues. Quite often we think it was the spiritual gifts. They were quite insignificant when you look at the grand total scale. So this book, 20 controversies that faced the church in Corinth. And he goes on to say it almost killed the church. And it's a guy by Richard L. Gant. It's a really good read. I think it's $6.95 at the moment. It's a really helpful read. So it'll give you some background. It'll help you to understand when the guys are up teaching from the letter. And it'll help you maybe be able to look at it from a different angle and a different slant. So it is a really good read. I'd encourage you to get it. It's a pity Christmas is only many days away. No one counting? You could have had it for your Santa bag. By that time the series will be over. Would that be right? Yeah. So I've got the privilege of looking at one of the greatest sections in this letter to the Church of Corinth. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 17 right through to chapter 2, verse 5. So if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open God's Word. And let's read it. And you'll begin to see they have a title, Worldly Wisdom versus the Wisdom of God. There's a conflict of interest here in the church in Corinth, and we'll see that emerges very clearly. So let's turn to the Bible, turn to God's Word, and let's read together from verse 17 right through to chapter 2, verse 5. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, and God was pleased to save those who believed through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise from a human perspective. Not many powerful. Not many noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, our sanctification, and redemption, in order, that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, announcing the mystery of God to you, I did not come with brilliance of speech or wisdom. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but in God's power. Let's pray. Father, this ought to blow our minds away, because we've just read something that is truly amazing. That you have chosen to use weak, insignificant people to present the great news of the gospel to a world that is lost, to a world that is rejecting you on a daily basis. You have chosen to use those who the world would look down on, who the world would see as nobodies. And yet you've given them the priceless treasure of Scripture to proclaim to the world. What a privilege. What an honor. And so we're asking you, Father, this morning, that what we have just read, what we're about to hear from your word, it just wouldn't pass over our heads, or it just wouldn't be another tick in the box. That you would change our attitude towards you and to this world. That you would help us to see that the gospel is the great news. But the gospel is also foolishness to those who are perishing. And Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit, that God the Holy Spirit would come, and he would inject in me, that he would inject in each one of us, a greater love for Jesus, a greater love for your word, a greater love for the kingdom of God, a greater love for lost people, a greater love for those who are dying without Christ and heading to a lost eternity. Only you can do this. And so I'm asking that, Holy Spirit, you would come and visit us today, that you would fill each one of us with your presence, that each one of us would know the power of God in our own individual lives as we seek to live for Jesus in a world that is continually rejecting Jesus. So, Father, we're asking that in our weakness, yes, that your strength will be made perfect, because we want to glorify you in all that we say and do. For it's in Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. I recall helping an outreach team in Leicester on a Saturday afternoon. And we were getting on okay. It was near the end of the day. And I was approached by a gentleman, and he was walking towards me, and before I had a chance to introduce myself, he said, "I'm an investigative journalist, and I've been watching your team for the last half hour." I said, "Thank you. It's good we have some of an audience." And he said, "Before you start to force your opinion on me, let me tell you this. I'm a persuaded atheist." I said, "Thank you for your frankness." He says, "This God stuff, this stuff you're brainwashing people with, it just doesn't stack up. It doesn't add up. It's foolishness. It doesn't make sense. After all, the Bible has been proven to be unreliable and outdated." And he said back to me, now I have to say this, he was a really pleasant guy. He wasn't one of those arrogant individuals that you'd love to throw in the river. No, no. He was very polite and very mannerly. But he says, "I'm no walkover. I'm a wise guy." And he asked me my credentials. Never been asked my credentials before. And I was about to tell him I have a master's in truancy. I said, "I was number one skiver at school." No, but I couldn't tell him that because I think he would have punched me. So I started to get a wee bit serious with this guy. And this guy was, he was up for it. He wanted a contest. He wanted to win the argument. And I suppose I've learned over the years, never set out to win the argument. Because we can't win an argument like that. I said, "Now seriously, all joking aside, what will it take for you to believe in the existence of God? What will it really take to convince you that God is alive?" And I paused for a moment. I said, "Will it take a burning bush experience? Will it take God to visit you in some miraculous, supernatural way, like a miracle?" He says, "No, no, big lad, you got it all wrong. I'm an investigator. I use my intellect. I collate evidence. I rely on the voice of reason to form my opinion." And he said a simple word to me. "If you can take me through a logical explanation, the reasoning from the Bible that God exists, and then back it up with scientific evidence, then I'll believe you." He didn't ask for much, did he? No, he didn't. I can't remember how it all ended. But he certainly wasn't for listening to me. And I think I'd give him a little condensed booklet, which I would recommend to you, "Does God Believe in Atheists?" by John Blanchard. It's a brilliant book to give to someone who says they're an atheist. Because it takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a Christian. Amen. And especially an evolutionist one. So I mentioned this encounter really as a lead-in, because as Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he is very aware, he recognizes that they are being influenced by worldly wisdom. They're living in a church that has embraced a celebrity culture, the superstars of the Greek culture. And they're being influenced to such an extent that these wise guys who are starting to teach, they're causing division and they're causing confusion as they're seeking to reject not just the messenger, but they're seeking to reject the message of the gospel. They're seeking to nullify the power of the gospel in its simplicity and its integrity. They want to add to the gospel. For them, the gospel, it's just too simple that Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross and on the third day he rose again. And if you believe in him, you have eternal life. That was just too simplistic. They wanted to make it more impressive. They wanted to make it more exciting. They wanted to make it more appealing. And if you look at verse 22 of the section we just read, Paul seems to allude to the culprits in the church. They must have come from a Jewish background and from a Greek culture. And in verse 22, we read these words, which gives us some sort of an appreciation of who these false teachers were and their background. He says, "For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks." And so we have in the church converts from Judaism. And these converts from Judaism, I'm going to call them the signs and wonders people. They were the power people. They loved to see miracles take place in front of them. It was miracles that would only convince them to believe, of course. And then we have these Greek, we're going to call them Greek scholars or Greek philosophers. And they were wisdom seekers. They were the lovers of human wisdom. They were thinkers. They were debaters in philosophy and ideology. And remember, in this culture, in first century Corinth, which was a predominantly Greek-Roman culture, they prided themselves in their great learning skills and their great centers of academic excellence. And so Paul begins to think through the argument. He begins to present the argument before this church in Corinth. And he does so, folks, in a way that it's a kind of a play on of words. He begins to have a double contrast. He's going to work through this systematic argument. He's going to stress that, in fact, the foolishness of men, which they think is wisdom, and the wisdom of God, which they think is foolishness. Now, it's not a tongue twister. Paul's going to contrast the foolishness of men, which is philosophy, and the wisdom of God, which is the gospel. And so you'll begin to see. And I put together a little outline, because the word fool, or foolishness, or folly, is mentioned five times in those first five verses. And so I'm going to use foolishness as a prefix. The foolishness of the cross, verses 17 to 25, the foolishness of God's people, verses 26 to 31, and the foolishness of the preacher, chapter 2, 1 to 5. So let's look at the first one, the foolishness of the cross, verses 17 through to 25. In verse 17, Paul deliberately sets out his stall. He wants them to know clearly where his start point is, where he's going to come from, and where he's going to take them in his argument. And if you look at verse 17, we read these words: "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with eloquent words of wisdom, so that the cross of Christ will not be emptied of its effect." And so it appears here in the church in Corinth, there were those who were seeking to question and reject Paul's credentials. They were critiquing Paul's preaching style, his communication skills. For them, he just didn't have the X factor. He didn't have the charisma. He wasn't eloquent. He wasn't a good lecturer. He wasn't a good orator. Remember this, the Greek culture placed such an emphasis on the eloquent speaker and the brilliant debater and the scholar of their day. And so this was quite clever on Paul's part. This was quite deliberate on his part, because he's seen what this group of false teachers were trying to do. And I want you to think carefully through this, because this is so important for our day and generation. You see, if the outside world can undermine the messenger, if they can start to find faults in the messenger, then they can start to pick holes in the message. Do you see where I'm coming from? If they can find something wrong with the messenger, then they're going to say, well, how can you believe his message? And so by trying to undermine the messenger, they believe they could weaken the power of the gospel. They could downgrade the effect of the gospel. And I think what they want to do, what is happening today in a lot of churches, they want to make it user-friendly. They want to make it a great sense of appeal and entertainment. They want to water down, tone down the gospel to make it acceptable and to make it more appealing. In his book, he issues a warning, and it's a very, very stern warning when he gets to chapter 4 about the division in the church. And he says this, controversies in the church, he says this: "The church is never in greater danger than when its leaders are demand-led, when they are pandering to the demands and the desires, not just of society, but also the congregation. When they're pandering to the demands and desires of their culture and sometimes their congregation." What I think he means by this is this: if we begin to think that the only way to make the bridge church attractional And to make it have an impact in Strabane, we need to mimic the way Strabane works. We need to do what Strabane does. We need to follow its standards and demands. If we do that, folks, we're on a slippery slope. Now, please don't get me wrong. Paul is not saying that you cannot change your method. He's not saying that you can adopt new, contemporary, relevant ways to communicate the gospel. No, it's not the method. It's the messenger that he wants to protect. Sorry, it's not the messenger he's concerned about. It's the message. See, if we think we need to adopt the message or to market Christianity into a culture-friendly, non-confrontational way, then we're demand-led. We're demand-led. It's an interesting point. Because for Paul, if you look at 23 and 24, this was a step too far. This was just beyond his understanding of the gospel. It was something that he would be prepared to die for and stand for and oppose, because they were in a danger of rejecting the message of the gospel, Jesus Christ crucified. What does he say in verse 23? But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And if you look back at verse 18, you see this play on of words, that the word of the cross. Yes, the word of the cross is foolishness. Yes, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, to those who are rejecting it. It's foolishness to those who are heading for destruction. It's foolishness to those whose minds are darkened by sin and self-righteousness. It's foolishness to those whose minds have not had that illumination of the Holy Spirit, that awakening. It's foolishness to those who are not born again into God's family. And that's why we have to be very patient, folks. That's why we have to work with people. When I heard the gospel the first time, I didn't get it. It didn't click, the penny didn't drop. But I knew there were lots of people praying for me. We need to be very patient and very understanding. We shouldn't be forceful. We shouldn't try and buttonhole people. We shouldn't try and compel people. Yes, we should try and persuade them. But we have to leave what only God can do through the Holy Spirit. He must convict. He must call. He can only save. We can't. And so the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who believe, to those who believe it and receive it and experience it, it's a transforming, saving power. It's the wisdom of God. It's the power of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You know, you and I can fake lots of things. We can fake our signature. We can fake, even get a fake passport. We can get a fake, want to say a handbag? Is that okay?
Yeah.
Get a fake handbag? Get a fake pair of shoes? But there's one thing cannot be faked, and that is new life in Christ, new birth in Christ, a transformed life. Anyone who's in Christ, what are they? A new creation. What has happened? The old is gone, and the new has come. Folks, you cannot fake conversion in Christ. Yes, to those who believe in it, have experienced its transforming power, it is the wisdom of God, the power of God. And that's why I said to our home group the other night, folks, we need to stop asking unbelievers to behave like believers. Because it's not physically possible. They don't have the means to do it. They cannot do it. We're asking them to do something that they cannot do, folks. And that's why we need to pray for them and encourage them and support them as they seek to find Jesus in their life. Now, it's hard for us to enter into this passage and hard for us to understand and realize how offensive the gospel was in Greek society and in Roman culture. It's hard for us to take a trip back there, but I do think we have to bridge the gap in some way. Because Greek ideology believed that this religious Christian God, that he was devoid of feelings. He had no feelings, that he was totally distant and disassociated from human affairs. And so he was away up there, and he had no interest whatsoever in the world around them. And so I want you to think carefully. To preach about a God who became a man and served his trade as a carpenter and eventually suffered and died on a shameful cross was foolishness. It was unthinkable. It was unimaginable. Because a death on the cross was such a shameful, barbaric form of death, it was only reserved for those who were the lowest in society. And so for Roman culture and for Greek minds, it was unthinkable that this so-called new religious cult, the Jesus movement, the people of the way, were following someone of such a low status and such a low standing that he had to die on a cross. I think in simple terms, it was an insult on their intelligence. But for God to show up and end up on a cross and die such a scandalous death to such sophisticated people was a smear on their judgment. And so if the Greeks were in darkness, the Jews weren't far behind them. Because the Jews, they had good expectations of their coming Messiah. They wanted him to be a great, powerful and political leader. He would major on the spectacular. He would deliver them from Roman rule and the emperor. And he would inaugurate his earthly kingdom. And so for the Jew, the idea of a suffering Savior, a crucified Messiah, was also a smear against their Jewish tradition and beliefs, because cursed is he who dies on a cross. It was unbearable, it was unthinkable, it was shame. And of course in verse 24, we see that Paul he's not shocked by their rejection. He's not blown away by their refusal to believe in the wisdom of God. He says, and he quotes Isaiah 29:14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. In fact, the more they resisted the gospel, the more Paul preached the gospel. If you read Acts chapter 17, when Paul is on Mars Hill with the Athenians, he has a wonderful way to enter into their sort of culture, their sort of argument, their sort of thinking. But he doesn't leave them at that. What does he do? He brings them and determined to know no one else but Christ crucified. And so this resistance, this rejection of the gospel made Paul all the more determined. Now, I want you to be very clear here. Paul is not knocking academia. He is not giving those who have a learned ability a hard time. He's not. It's what you do with that and how you use that knowledge and wisdom that actually is a gift from God is all the more concerning. By the way, what's the difference between a wise person and a wise guy? Not a joke, it's not a joke. What's the difference between a wise person and someone who claims to be a wise guy? Well, my understanding of it is this, as I look at Scripture. A wise person knows that wisdom is Jesus. A wise person knows how to use their knowledge wisely. They're able to discern what's right and wrong. They're able to use their God-given intelligence to serve others and help those around them. But a wise guy is a puffed-up, self-opinionated know-all who uses his intelligence to promote self and by ultimately dividing and destroying all those around him. You've met those kind of guys, haven't you? They are hard to live with. They're hard to work with, aren't they? Have you got one in your workplace? If you haven't, oh, you've got a wonderful place to work in. Isn't it? We always have a wise guy to deal with. You know, I was thinking over the last few days, and I was looking at this message, you know, in Corinth, there was tremendous advances in learning, tremendous advances in knowledge. You know, they really had arrived. They had, I'm sure, in their terminology, they were able to do intelligent design. They were probably able to say that we have accomplished such medical advancement. We're able to heal so many people. We've got so many treatments for cancer. Oh, maybe even a treatment for COVID. But no amount of knowledge, no amount of wisdom, no amount of brilliance can ever gain you eternal life. Look at verse 30. No amount of knowledge, no amount of human wisdom and brilliance will enable a person to know God. It's the preaching of the word that God uses to save those who believe. And so, yes, the message is foolishness, the foolishness of the cross, to those who are perishing. But to those who believe, it is the power of God. It's the wisdom of God. I'm going to move on quickly to my second point. The foolishness of God's people, verses 26 to 21. Now, I'm reading a translation that maybe you're not familiar with, and it might be a little bit different, but let me just read these words to you. We're going to look at the foolishness of God's people, 26 to 31. Brothers and sisters, consider your calling. Not many of you were wise from a human perspective, not many powerful, not many of noble birth. Instead, God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God has chosen what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing, to bring to nothing what is viewed as something, so that no one may boast in his presence. It is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. Now, I want you to understand this. The believers who had come to faith in this church in Corinth, instead of remembering their humble beginnings, remembering their humble background, they'd become quite boastful. They were starting to brag. They were becoming what I call divisive troublemakers. They were full of themselves. And of course, the heart of anyone who is a troublemaker is that they have a problem of pride. And so they're becoming very proud of their achievements and their standing. They have these sort of feelings of superiority, that they were up there and everyone else was down below them. And if you have ever met someone like that, what they're trying to say to you is, I want you to love me. I want you to look at me. I have self-glorified myself. I am who I am because of what I have accomplished and what I have done. And so there's a problem of self-glorification and self-gratification. They were starting to boast. They were starting to brag. They were getting ahead of themselves. They hadn't appreciated their upbringing, their roots, their background. And what does Paul do in verse 26? He takes on a trip down memory lane, doesn't he? He says, I want you to go back in time. I want you to go back before you were converted to Christ. Think back to what you once were. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards of your day. Not many of you were powerful or wealthy. You were a nobody. You were a slave. On the contrary, verses 27-28, you were weak. You were foolish. You were despised, common slaves without any rights. And you know, sometimes we need to pause in our Christian lives and go down on our knees and remember where we have come from and attribute the reason for that to where we are now. Not to our own self-reliance, our own accomplishments, but to what the grace of God has done in our lives. Remember, slaves had no rights. Animals had more rights. They were treated like worthless objects, like a garden tool. An old slave could be discarded like an old worn-out spade. And in Paul's day, and in the situation in Corinth, in such a cosmopolitan society, there were over 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And what we know of the early church was that the early church was drawn from that culture, from that background. Paul says, think for a moment. If God had chosen to do things so differently, according to worldly wisdom, if human beings were in charge of the plan of salvation, they would have chosen the wealthy, the healthy, the talented, the influential, and the educated. But not so with God. I know when I picked the rugby team at school, I always picked the best 15. I left the dossers on the bench. I always picked the best. You know what I've discovered in my life? God chooses the broken people, the lowly people, the insignificant people, the nobodies. The nobodies. The people who have very little to offer in this world. The people who are despised, rejected, ostracized. The people who struggle with addiction. The people who have no self-worth. The people who have no understanding of the love of Jesus. And you know something, when God chooses someone from any background, the danger is we forget our roots, we forget our background, where we've come from. I'm nearly finished. I find this very challenging in my own life. I don't know where you are in your life. You know something, folks? I am so glad God doesn't not operate with human wisdom. Because I wouldn't be saved. You probably wouldn't be saved. And it's good to know that. That if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, folks, I say this to you now, folks. No one is beyond the reach of God's love. And no one is beyond the need of God's love. There's no hopeless cases. There's no one who God cannot save. But I wonder, are you perishing? Are you rejecting Jesus? Folks, come to Jesus and you'll experience a transformed life. And you'll share in the fellowship of God's people who will love you and support you and help you along that journey. God opposes the proud, but he always gives grace to the humble. Why does God not choose the healthy, the wealthy, the intellect? That doesn't mean to say that rich people can't get saved or intelligent people don't get saved. Far from it. But I think verse 29 helps us to understand why. In fact, we'll look at him. We'll look at verse 30 as well. I will read from 29. So that no one what? May boast in his presence. So no one may brag. No one may say, look at me. Look what I have done. Look what I've achieved. No one may boast. Why? Because let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I don't know about you folks, but these have really challenged me. This has given me a reality check to work through. This is, I think, a leveler for me. This is something that's really caused me to look back, but not to dwell on my past. Because there was nothing in me or nothing in you that merited God's love and favor. There's nothing in us that deserved God's mercy or grace. There's no reason why he should choose you or me over someone else. All of salvation is a gift from God and it's for the glory of God alone. It's for the glory of God alone. So Paul says, remember who you once were. He doesn't want them to dwell in their past. He doesn't want to leave them in their past. What does he say in verse 30? Remember who you now are in Christ. Remember who you now are in Christ. He says, it is from him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God for us. Our righteousness, our sanctification, our redemption. Do you know what it means to be in Jesus, to be in Christ? Do you fully appreciate who you really are in Jesus? Well, according to Paul, there are many privileges, there are many things that have been credited to us because of our relationship with Jesus. We are united with Jesus. We are connected to Jesus. We are with Jesus. He is the vine, and we are the branches. So we're joined to Jesus. But we're also forgiven by Jesus on the cross. We've been forgiven, we've been accepted, we've been made right with Christ. We are sanctified in Christ as we grow in Him, and we are redeemed by Him. We've been set free from the penalty and the punishment that our sin ultimately deserves. You know, I think what Paul was saying to the church in Corinth, if you would only just settle your minds and refocus your thoughts, if you would dwell on not what you once were, but who you now are, if you would understand how much Jesus has accomplished for you on the cross, then there'll be a lot less grumbling, there'll be a lot less division, and there'll be a lot more love in our church. Don't dwell on your past, folks. Remember who you are in Christ. But because of who you are in Christ should determine how you believe and how you behave. It totally changes the equation altogether. Go look at the last one now. The foolishness of the preacher, 2:1-5. I'm not going to read this, but you can work with me as I try and go through this as quickly as possible. Yes, we have the foolishness of God's people, but now we have the foolishness of the preacher. And Paul is starting to go over some of the things he will cover already. I covered already, and also what he will cover in chapter 4. But you know something? It wasn't just the message and the followers of the cross that seemed foolish. It was now the unimpressive, insignificant preacher. The foolishness of the preacher. And I have to say, Paul puts his hand up and he says, okay, if you want to look at me in terms of credentials, criteria, in fact, if they looked at Paul, really, they would have thought, hey, this guy is a professor of all professors because of his background in Jewish tradition. But he doesn't even highlight it here. He doesn't bring forward his argument on the basis of his academic ability. In fact, he does the opposite, doesn't he? He says, yeah, I have a poor self-image. I have no obvious ability. He was inadequate for the task. He wasn't a fluent or eloquent speaker. He didn't use impressive, lofty words. It would appear he suffered ill health and he had some sort of physical, whether it be an eyesight deformity in Corinth. We don't know. He certainly didn't. He wasn't had an impressive looks. He wasn't going to be asked to appear on Sky News or the BBC for midnight entertainment. No. He just didn't really have a very good image. But it would also appear that he found the task overwhelming. He's fearful, he's worried, he's anxious. He seems to be nervous. He seems to have all the things that you would never want in a potential candidate for a pastor, wouldn't you? We're at the process of looking at someone, it's the early days, and we're looking at different possibilities, but one person in particular, and I had the privilege of putting together the job description. It's one of the hardest things I've ever had to do. I had to rip it up several times, you know why? I was looking for Mr. Perfect. And Mr. Perfect isn't out there. But there was one, the first line, which you'll hopefully get a copy of in the next couple of weeks, the first line was, and we felt this was very important between the leadership, that this person, the most important thing about this person is that he loves Jesus. And there's evidence of a growing relationship in his life with Jesus. That's the first thing. And as we worked down, we looked at the ability to preach. And we had this person must have excellent communication skills. And we changed it, didn't we? What do you think we put in? It wasn't average communication skills. We replaced excellent with good. Be careful we don't set the bar too high, because it's quite hard to live up to that standard. The foolishness of the preacher. Paul says this was all deliberate. This was all intentional. This was of my making. This was my focus. Why? Look at verse 2 of chapter 2. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. It's amazing to think. Paul could have listed his credentials at the end of every letter, and he would have blown them all away with his achievements in academia. Why? Because he wanted to make sure he wasn't the focus. He wanted to take people's eyes off himself. He wanted to turn their view of him and point them to Jesus Christ crucified. He wanted to decrease, and he wanted Jesus to increase. I'm going to finish now. I want you to think about this. If the message was foolishness, and the preacher was inadequate, and the followers were to be pitied, then how did the birth of the Corinthian church take place? Who was behind it? Who could be credited with it? And Paul says in verses 4 and 5, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not be based on human wisdom, but on God's power. God gets the glory, not man. Yes, the preacher is often considered to be foolish. The church is also often considered foolish. And the message is often considered to be an insult, to be an offense. But Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. He was willing to be called a fool for Christ. I wonder, are you willing to be called a fool for Jesus? I wonder, are you and I willing, what the writer of Hebrews talks about, carrying the disgrace of the cross, carrying our cross into everyday life where we work and please? You know, if we do, he is able to enable us to do that. I'm going to ask Carrie if you come forward with the team now. Thank you.